So we begin this five-week series through the first letter of Thessalonians, a chapter a week, and so 5 weeks starting on 1 Thessalonians, so you'll be able to read ahead, read back, and follow along, and if you're missing for a week or two, then you'll know what we're looking at on our Sundays as well. There's always a list, actually, of what we're talking about. There's always a, as best we know at any point in time, there's always a plan of what scripture we're looking at available to you in the foyer. Make sure you have one. So our reading today is First Letter of Thessalonians, and it's chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, if you're following along in your Bibles, which I encourage you to do. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. May the Lord teach us from his word today. Right at the beginning of this very first letter, then, a prayer, an outpouring of thanksgiving. But a very specific thanksgiving as well. Paul isn't thanking this church for the numbers of people that attend their meetings. He's not thanking them for the amounts of food bags they give out. He's not thanking them for all the various programs that they run. He's not thanking them for their fundraising or their giving. And in some ancient sense, some of those things will have been going on. These would have been a network of house churches. Very different from us in many ways and very similar to us in many ways. But all those things that this church might well have been doing, and we don't really know, are all based upon who they are in Christ. It's all about their faithfulness, their fruitfulness. Your work produced by faith, says Paul, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So Paul thanks the church for who they are and for what they're doing, but his thanks goes beyond them to the source of all that they're doing, which is Jesus himself. You see that in the text. All of the things that they are is only because their connectedness, as Luna reminded us before, their connectedness and the things that they are only because of who they are in Christ. Actually, this thanksgiving, you see, is not to them, but is to Jesus. When you isolate that and think about that, how does that relate to us? I want to ask you just to think about it for a moment. What do you thank God for when you think of this, your church? We've had a great time of sharing that this morning. And people have shared about things in family life, things that we're grateful for, our security and our safety and all of those things, and they're all important. But actually, what do you thank God for about this, your church family? I found this a very challenging passage to sit with this week. Paul says, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Can we all get behind that? Can we all really, with sincerity, thank God for all of us continually? I found that very challenging. Because people are people, aren't they? And people sometimes are not people that inspire our gratitude. I'm sorry if that's not your experience, and if that is your experience, then don't let me change that for you. But if I'm honest, I don't always feel thankful for some of my interactions with people. Is that fair? Is it just me? But that's what Paul is telling us. But that's because he's not focusing on them as individuals. He's focusing on them as a community that have been consecrated and are experienced the deep things of God and are living those out as best they can. And they are not without their problems, as we shall see when we read on. It's not all great in Thessalonica. Actually, I can tell you it's not all great in Thessalonica because I've been there. Well, I went to the railway station at night, changing trains, I don't know, probably going down to Athens, I think, a long time ago. And a more grim place to spend a night than Thessalonica railway station, you would be hard-pressed to find. And if my kids did what I did sleeping out on Thessalonica railway station, I'd be horrified. I don't suppose it's improved very much. It was and is still an important place. About 500 kilometres north of Athens, it was a trading place. Under the Roman Empire, of course, it was a city that was patronized by the Romans. The Romans supported it, invested in it economically. I'm guessing if Paul had gone there by train, he might just have kept going and not got off. But Paul went by other means, and he obviously found it worth spending time in. Trading place, economic prosperity. And the Romans supported this place because it was important to them, because it was a means by which stuff got to Rome, where ultimately everything was where it was supposed to be. So in the Roman world, Thessalonica was important. And like most Greek cities in that day, there would have been a different temple to a different god on every street corner. But this is a place where Caesar is Lord. You can read about that, Acts 16 and 17. You can read about the founding of the church in Thessalonica. Paul and his companions travel from Philippi, and there's all sorts of things happen to them, and there's a chunk about Thessalonica in Acts 17. And even then, it was a place where they got into trouble because they were preaching the lordship of Jesus and not the lordship of Caesar. And if Caesar is Lord, then everything's okay, because if Caesar is Lord in the Roman world, then you get prosperity, you get peace, you've got the streets are safe at night, even the railway station's not that bad if you acknowledge that Caesar is Lord in Thessalonica. Now this has got me thinking. This is the church under pressure. There are persecuted believers in this church, and certainly by the time Paul's writing this letter, just a few years later on, that there's persecution in this church. Why? Because they are still proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, and if Jesus is Lord, then no one else can be. So immediately you've got a conflict with the political powers. Now we know there are temples to all the Greek gods and all the Roman gods and all the various deities, and if you were in a certain profession, you had a certain god. So if you were a tailor, there was a certain god that you prayed to about your business. And if you were a grocer, then dealing with food, there was someone that you prayed to about harvest and farming and all those sorts of things. So there's a god for everything on every street corner. So why is the Thessalonian church attracting all the attention? And I think it's this question of lordship. Now fast forward to 21st century Australia. Here's Newcastle. It's an important place. It's a place where stuff comes in and out, trading. We probably don't have a god of coal. It's probably called the coal. The Port Authority or something. Anyway, we don't quite have it like that, but there are parallels. And see, and here in Newcastle, there's all sorts of places you can worship, and we are a tolerant society, which is a good thing, and we tolerate all sorts of different beliefs. So why aren't we persecuted? See, we were promised that. Compromise is a bit tricky, isn't it? You see, if you live in a world where faith is a private matter, and what you believe is fine for you, and what I believe is fine for me, and we'll just rub along okay together, if faith is just a private, personal thing, then everyone's okay, aren't they? But the Christian faith in first century Thessalonica is not a private thing. Because they're not just discovering something for themselves, they discover something for everyone else. And they discovered the lordship of Jesus and his kingdom that's coming, and David reminded us of that this morning as well. And they discovered they could live in the light of that kingdom right here, right now, and actually it didn't matter what Caesar and his armies did to them, because nothing was going to shake their eternal security with the living, resurrected, risen, and eternally present Jesus. It was a message that wasn't just about their private feelings, about their private beliefs. It was a message of utter transformation that spilled out of their community. Evangelical history has emphasized the personal nature of faith in Christ. That's important. That's an important part of our tradition. We never want to get away from that. We have a personal relationship with Jesus. That must always be important. But that personal relationship with Jesus doesn't have to be a private affair. And it isn't in Thessalonica. And because it's not, that's the reason they're a persecuted church, and the temple to the carpenter's workshop isn't, and the temple to the food producer's place isn't, and why the temple to Diana isn't, because they're all private affairs. You sacrifice, you benefit, that's your thing. But the Christian church in Thessalonica is under attack because they're saying there's a different way of doing society. There's a different way of organizing things. And there is a new king in town, and he is Jesus, and he is going to sort out the entire world. But that, my friends, is the gospel. That is the essence of it. It's not just about you and me going to heaven. Important as that is, there is a bigger thing going on. God is at work fixing the world and calling us to participate in that. They were discovered that Jesus had come and entered their world, and he'd taken upon the sins of them personally and of the world, and Jesus who died and was resurrected and rose again and lived still. They discovered the power of his Spirit. They discovered that transformed them inwardly, and it transformed their community. And it led them to believe and to understand that they could be a bridgehead for God's kingdom right where they were. That little small network of house churches, we don't know anything about their numbers, but there they were being faithfully proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, and if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar cannot be. And if that's still true for us, then the Caesars of our day, whatever they might be for you and I, cannot be Lord either. And it's not actually a private affair at all. But it has to be something that's transformational, that is lived out. Here is what Paul's thankful for, not for the things they do, but the fact their work is produced by faith in Christ, that their labor is prompted by love for Christ, and their endurance is inspired by a long and eternal lasting hope in Christ. It's about him and what he's doing, and the fact that he is the anointed ruler of the entire world, not just your heart, not just mine. Important though we may be to him, there is a bigger thing going on. They are announcing that Jesus is Lord. And so are we, aren't we? If we're not, then we've just discovered something that's nice for us. And they can't, and it's not enough for me. We're a community of faith here, a community who are thankful for so many blessings and so much faithfulness from God, but a community that's here to announce good news. The good news is not just that you can personally be saved. That's important. The good news is even better than that. The good news is that the world is getting prepared and made how it was always intended to be. That's the cosmic project of renewal that God is doing. That's what he invites us to be part of. That's good news, isn't it? It doesn't have to be like the mess it is now. We're in the business of proclaiming that this broken, flawed world, even in its broken beauty, needs a savior. We're in business of proclaiming this Savior is available, has come, wants to make a difference in your life, in my life, in every life, calling us to serve him together. See, that's a gospel that's announced not just in words and deeds, but with power. Verse 5 tells us, our gospel came to you, says Paul, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. King Jesus, you see, was alive with them. His Holy Spirit was at work within them. No matter what they were facing, individually and corporately, he was very much at work in them because they were being faithful to what he called them to be. And that was the kind of faith that Paul had heard about. And that was the kind of faith that prompted that outpouring of thanksgiving that opens this letter. The kind of faith that had just traveled the world. These small little house churches up there in the north of the Greek, what's now modern Greece. That message that had rung out across the known world. That there were faithful people there. There were no newsletters, there was no Facebook, there was no email. And of all the things that Paul has heard about this church, and we read it about some of the others as well in the New Testament, he hadn't heard, oh, they've got this problem or that problem. He hadn't heard, oh, they've done a great feeding program or they've raised this much money for this. He hadn't heard about those things, or he may have done, but what was important to him, he'd heard about their faithfulness. He'd heard and understood that they had captured the vision of an alternative kingdom, God's reign, God's rule coming to bear right in their situation. And these are the qualities he gives thanks for. They were surrounded with a different worldview. They were surrounded by standards that could lead them to compromise. And so are we. So are we. Compromise just finds its way in and through the small things. And before you know it, compromise takes you a long way from the heart of the gospel. We're here, friends, to announce that Jesus is Lord. We're here, friends, to live out that reality. We're here to carry that message out where you are. And if that's not your personal experience this morning, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, then he wants to be and can be right now in these moments. Don't go home without him because he's got stuff for you to do in his kingdom. We're here, friends, to announce together, to proclaim together by our shared life together that Jesus is Lord. We're here to live up to that promise. Not our own efforts, but because he helps us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our need of him, who helps us to know that we are secure with him, and who equips and empowers us for the work he has for us to do. Sometimes some of us aren't getting off the first page. So Jesus is okay. We'd like to do some of that privately. But a cross on a Roman hillside with all its shame, humiliation and disgrace tells us straight away it's not a private event. It's not a private affair. It's a very, very public cost. And we were asked by Jesus to take up our crosses and to follow him. If we compromise and make our faith just a private affair, that doesn't threaten anybody. And certainly doesn't reach anybody. The qualities Paul gives thanks for are a result of a deep conviction of the Holy Spirit that leads to an experience of deep transformation. Here in Thessalonica was a distinctive community marked out by holiness, consecration, and commitment. An example to others of faithful work, loving deeds, and enduring hope because of Jesus. I want to believe, and I want to work for, and I want to invite you to participate in making this, the Church of Jesus in Newcastle, a distinctive community marked out by consecration, commitment, holiness, personal and corporate, an example to others of faithful work because of Jesus, an example to others of loving deeds because of Jesus, and a community where everybody will discover enduring hope in Jesus. I can only do my personal bit of that, and we all need to. So here's my parting challenge this morning, friends. If you're not on that train, that's what we need to be on today. There's opportunity to make your personal response. We make our personal responses in the Salvation Army publicly for a reason. Because whilst it might be a personal response, it's not private business. We rise from these places of commitment to announce that Jesus is Lord of us, and to announce to a world that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is going to be Lord, and every knee will bow and confess that Christ is Lord. There are more people need to know about him before they're made to bow that knee.